All right, in the second lesson, we're beginning the second lesson of our short series on church government. Last week we looked at some introductory material on the nature of church government, and I mentioned then that there are a lot of other doctrines that come in connection with church government. There's doctrine of the church itself, the invisible aspects of it, and so on. So simply looking at proof texts, which is part of what we're going to be doing, isn't really the whole picture. I'm leaning on our earlier studies and, for example, the larger catechism to give some theological background. But at the end last time, we were talking about the fact that Christ is the only head of the church, a fact which is repeatedly taught in Scripture, and I didn't put up on the board again such references, but Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:18, and so on emphasize that point. And that's important because if you really want to ask, I made this point last time, if you really want to ask what is the form of church government, it is a monarchy. Christ is the king and we're his subjects. Okay, so we could go home at that point and we don't really need to say any more, you might think. But the scriptures actually then spell out for us the implications of that. What does it mean that Christ is the only head of the church? What sort of rule then is exercised under that headship of Christ? And that's what we started to talk about at the end last time, and I rushed through a brief introduction, and I want to pick up that point this week. And the distinction, okay, it's sort of archaic language, but it's a very helpful distinction to make. The distinction in terms of the authority that church leaders have is between a magisterial authority, as it was called, and a ministerial authority. Now, I'm sure that communicates a huge amount to you guys, so let me remind you what I said last week. So the idea, the distinction is that the ministerial authority is really only the authority to reinforce what the Lord himself has already commanded. I made the analogy last time of the diplomat. The diplomat speaks for his government. The diplomat can't make up his own policies. At least he's not supposed to. He's supposed to say, this is what my government wants me to say to you. That's a ministerial authority. And in fact, church official or civil officials like that are often called government ministers. The magisterial authority would be the kind that the president or the king himself says. He can make the law. He can decide the way things should be. And because Christ is head of the church, those who serve in authority in the church have only a ministerial authority. They are not the head. They only do what the head tells them to do. That distinction is a very old one and a very important one. It was prominent in the Protestant Reformation and was drawn out in this way. I thought I would start. I don't usually start with quotations, but because I'm reviewing, I will. So I thought I would start with a quotation from William Cunningham. This is his from his Discussions of Church Principles. If I read it right, it's a sentence which is a page long, or it might be two sentences. So I'm going to try to break it up a little bit. They knew how to write sentences in the 19th century, I guess. But he's making this distinction that the reformers assigned to the Roman Catholic Church assigned to ecclesiastical office bearers, to leaders in the church, a magisterial or lordly authority, while the latter ascribed to them only a ministerial authority. And then he spells out what that means for ministerial authority. First, that the written word of God is the only rule by which the whole administration of the office of the affairs of the church and the execution of the functions of its office bearers must be regulated. Secondly, that the worship and government of the church are settled and laid down in Scripture, and that it is unwarranted and unlawful to introduce any new thing in worship and government which does not rest upon scriptural authority. Okay, I'll interrupt. That's the point I was making last time, that the regulative principle of worship, if you will, applies just as well to government. It's what is commanded in Scripture, and it's not up to us to add to it. And then he goes on. In other words, with respect to which God has not positively intimated to us in his word his will, that it should form a part of the ordinary administration of the affairs of the church. Thirdly, that no laws or regulations should be made except those which it is necessary to make, determining points which it is necessary to have determined, but which are not determined in the word, and honestly directed to the object of securing that those things which the Word of God requires to be done decently and in order, and that the laws and regulations enacted by ecclesiastical authorities, even when in accordance with these conditions, do not directly and per se bind men's consciences, that is, irrespective of their conformity with Scripture. These principles, when fairly and faithfully applied, swept away a large portion of the ceremonies and observances of the Church of Rome, and overturned from the foundation the gigantic system of tyranny which her rulers had erected, and which they wielded with so much power on men's consciences. I think he's quite knowledgeable in historical theology, and that sense of the tyranny of men lording it over the consciences of others is a significant point for what we'll be looking at today. Okay, so that's Cunningham explaining the basic points. That last bit about determining things which can't be determined in Scripture, I gave the example last time about where you meet, the time at which you meet in terms of worship, those sorts of things. That's what he has in mind, what are usually called circumstances. Now, this sort of distinction, this forbidding rulers to lord it over the members of the church is often referred to in Scripture, and I put up several references on the board. We won't look at all of them, but I'd like to turn first to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, here in the context, our Lord hears about the ambition of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And it's going to be significant for a later reference that John, the apostle, the author of 1st, 2nd, and especially 3rd John, a later reference, is involved in this. The mother comes, instead of the sons, to ask for seats of authority. But look at Jesus' response to this ambition in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. But Jesus called them, the apostles, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So you see, there's an explicit distinction the Lord makes between the civil rule, especially in the Gentile world, which is a lordship, and the exercise of authority that they conduct, as opposed to what he calls his apostles to, which is that the one who would be great among them must be a servant. And he gives himself as the great example, because he gave himself, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. And that's fundamentally the distinction that's made between the magisterial authority and the ministerial authority. Now, that's worked out in different ways. I think in the interest of time, because this is left over from last week and I have stuff for this week, I won't look at all the references on the board, but you're familiar with the Great Commission. And what is it that Jesus said? He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Okay, so that what the apostles were told to do was not to invent their own doctrine, but to go by the word of their great head, the word of Christ. Now let's look at just two or three other references. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1:24. And here I'm going to have to rely a bit on your knowledge of the context in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul here is concerned with a number of troubles within the Corinthian church, but one major trouble is the false apostles, those who claim to have authority to rule the Corinthian church, or at least have influence in the church. And they tended to lord it over the Corinthians. So that's clear as you read further into the book, where Paul says, you know, you would let them slap you in the face and you wouldn't mind. What's going on here? Paul says that was not the way he served among them. So that's the context in 2 Corinthians for here Paul talking about his need to come to them, and in fact his hesitancy to come to them in a certain circumstance. But the summary statement in verse 24 is important. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Again, this is the point that Cunningham was making, that the rulers rule, the rulers are given authority not for themselves. Okay? It's not so they can have importance within the church. It is for your joy. It is for the benefit and the blessing of the people whom they are appointed to lead. Now you might say if anyone could have dominion or lordship or rule over the faith and consciences of the Corinthians, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? He started the church under the work of the Spirit. He taught them faithfully. But he insists in verse 24 that he has no rule over their faith. He has no lordship over their conscience. He says they are only fellow workers, and it's by faith that they stand. Faith which is grounded in God's word. To a similar effect is what Peter says, so another apostolic witness to the same thing. I'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read the first four verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Okay, so there's the same sort of contrast that Peter could well have had in mind the words of Jesus in Matthew 20. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So that's the shepherd, that's the nature of the shepherd that Peter describes here. And it's consistent with the outworking of the sole headship of Christ. Christ is the great shepherd, as he says in verse 4. He is the chief shepherd, and we serve under him. And so we have no authority to lord it over the flock. One other reference, and that's in 3 John. Okay, so this is like, you know, those towns. If you blink, you miss them. So 3 John is pretty short, but 3 John verse 9, it's only one chapter, 3 John verse 9 refers to someone who didn't act this way, and the Apostle John condemns this. 3 John 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So you see, there's the domineering attitude, which even goes as far as excommunication on a personal whim. It's not because of any actual moral or theological error that they're put out of the church. But what's striking about this is that John himself had exactly Diotrephes' attitude once, right? He wanted to be the big dog. That was the point in Matthew 20. And now John, perhaps toward the end of his life, writes to someone, to the church and says, watch out for this fellow Diotrephes, because the one who loves to have the preeminence among you is a danger to the church. I thought I would read a quotation. Unger says this in commenting on 3 John and in light of the later history, which is actually the topic for today of the development of the episcopal system. He says, historically, this small epistle outlines the commencement of clericalism, so this lordship attitude among the leaders of the church, clericalism and priestly arrogation of authority, which in later centuries was to develop in such evil proportions. So what he's saying is you can see in this a suggestion of the desire of some to lord it over the church, which is, sadly, you might say, a natural desire. It's a tendency which has to be guarded against all the time. So That's one of the principal outworkings of the sole headship of Christ over his church. It is that the rulers of the church are bound by the word of God. They can't arbitrarily impose their own will, rule by their own whims, ban coffee because they don't like coffee, you know, say chocolate only for dessert. Gotta loosen you guys up a little bit. You know, those are trivial examples, but I think we all know of examples where this sort of thing happens, and it's not only in Episcopal churches, okay? So I want to draw this point out lest you say, oh, well, we're talking about those guys. Whatever form of church government it is, we have to be on the lookout for those who love to have the preeminence, okay? And it may be ourselves loving to have the preeminence. The warning is always the same, that whatever position we're given in the church is for service. It is for the saints' joy. It is not to lord it over others. Let me make one other comment, and this is a point we'll come back to later, but again, I don't want you to think just because the rest of the topic today is about Episcopal form of church government and how it's unbiblical, that this teaching applies only to that. It's a frequent statement in defense of the congregational form of church government. So I mentioned this last time, the congregational form of church government, which is probably the most widespread form of church government in American churches. It's the way Baptist churches are organized, but others also. In that form of church government, officially, the local congregation has all the power. Now, whether the pastor has, you know, real power or not is some matter of discussion, or whether they're elders. But officially, the local congregation has all the power. And one of the main defenses for that position up front is that Christ is the only head of the church. Okay, so sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly the argument that I've been giving. And they would say, therefore, you shouldn't have connectionalism. You shouldn't be connected to other congregations where they together can correct an erring congregation. You shouldn't perhaps even have real authority in the local church. Ultimately, the authority has to be with the people. But simply to say that Christ is the head of the church doesn't imply that the congregation should have all the authority. If the congregation has all the authority, then the majority can decide to lord it over the rest, right? What is to prevent the majority from imposing their will in an arbitrary way on others? So, simply repeating or parroting Christ is the only head of the church doesn't actually determine the form of the church, except ruling out, as I said last time, historically the papal system. You have to actually look then at the scriptures and say, well, what form of church government did Christ appoint? And we'll make the case later that it wasn't congregationalism. So just hang on to that. You don't want the bumper sticker version, you know, Christ is the head of the church, to in some trivial way rule out all other forms of government than you, the ones you're most familiar with. Okay, all that was left over from last week, which is a little scary. Any comments or questions on that? All right. So the main topic this week is the discussion of the first of the, in terms of the order I gave last week, of the forms of church government that have been practiced historically, which is the episcopal form of government or the prelatic form of government. That's usually, as I said, seen as a sort of a negative description. Episcopal form of church government is ruled by bishops, and what that means is that the local pastor of a congregation is not the highest authority. There are other ordained men who are above the local pastor. They're called bishop, and the bishop has significant authority both in the ordination of pastors and in the direction of affairs of local congregations. Okay, so when you hear the word episcopal, you should think of this idea of a bishop and of having a superior authority. It's actually worked out in details in many different ways. The Roman Catholic Church has a very elaborate system, and the hierarchy, of course, goes to the cardinals and the pope. In the Anglican or American Episcopal Church, it's not quite as complicated, and there's some what we would call democratic elements as well. But the key distinction is that the local pastor is not is subject to a higher authority, to a bishop who has authority over them, over those pastors. Now, this teaching historically was one of the key criticisms that the reformers made of the Roman Catholic Church on the continent, and then later in the 17th century in England and Scotland, because the Anglican Church took a modified form of episcopacy, as I've said, and it wasn't good for the health of the Reformed churches, shall we say. They often suffered under the heavy hand of bishops. It's connected, and this is a point I won't go into, but it's connected with another violation of the headship of Christ, which is, especially in the Anglican Church, what was called Erastianism. It didn't originate in England, but Erastianism was a teaching that the civil magistrate had authority over the church. Okay, now, to Americans, this sounds probably absolutely bizarre. Okay, so this means that President Obama or his local officials would tell the church how it's to be run. Now, actually, if you think about it, it's not so far from what sometimes happens with government influences, but it's an order of magnitude different in terms of what they were experiencing. And the idea of the superiority, the higher officer, the bishop in the church, is actually connected with the Erastian view and this view of monarchy. King James I famously said, "No bishop, no king." Okay, he didn't like Presbyterians because if you could overthrow the system of bishops, then you could also overthrow the king, and you would also overthrow the Erastian rule of the king over the church. I decided in the end, given all the other things that I need to talk about, not to go over Erastianism. It's sort of amazing when you read the writings of the reformers from this period. They look at texts that obviously have nothing to do with the civil magistrate, and they have to argue that because the Erastian said, oh, well, this reference to elders ruling in the church means the local government official, civil government. You sort of scratch your head and say, how could you see that? Well, that's the point I was making last time, that it's not simple proof text. You have to understand the larger context of Scripture, and you can see people go astray with their assumptions. But I decided, okay, I'm not going to talk about Erastianism and refute that. Jeff's series on the history of the church in Scotland shows well enough the danger of that system. Instead, I want to talk about why the episcopal system, as I just described it, falls short of the biblical standards, why it's not the system commanded in Scripture. And for that, I'd like to turn first to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Here Paul is writing to Titus about the ordering of the church in Crete. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to money, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, and so forth." Okay, sounds like I just lost my case. There it is, in plain English. There were bishops. Paul told Titus to appoint bishops. Okay. Well, you should always read the context, so begin at verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, if a man is blameless," and so on. "For a bishop," in verse 7, "must be." So read the passage. Paul is treating the word elder as interchangeable with the word bishop. Okay? The word elder is the word from which we get Presbyterian. It's usually transliterated as presbyter. And so here he's saying that Presbyterians and Episcopalians are the same. Okay, that was supposed to be a joke, but no one's laughing this morning. All right, so that bishop is from the Greek word episkopos, more or less. Bruce can correct me. But the Episcopalian system is derived from the Greek word, which is translated here, bishop. Paul clearly is making no distinction between elders and bishops here. They have the same office in the church. And the distinction, well, there is a distinction in the sense that the word bishop emphasizes a function. It's literally an overseer. So when he's referring to what a bishop must do, he's saying the person who has oversight has to be this sort of person. So the word bishop has a shade of meaning, if you like. It emphasizes the oversight that's implied for the one who holds that office. When I referred to last week in the introduction to the Episcopal system and to Peter Toon's defense of it in that collection of articles I referred to, I made the point that Toon largely argues from church history. Okay, I'm going to come back to that, but it is true that fairly quickly in church history after the apostles, the system that I described as Episcopal developed. That is, there were men who had authority over local pastors. But Toon himself acknowledges in his essay that there was no distinction between an elder and a bishop, that the form of government which developed later in church history is not really found in the New Testament. Earlier writers, like in the time of the Reformation or the Second Reformation, tended to argue from the Scriptures, but they argued from passages like ones in the Old Testament where you have a high priest. Okay, so there's a high priest in the Old Testament. There's obviously a gradation of authority there. And so it makes sense that we should have an equivalent to a high priest in the New Testament. Okay, so what do you think about that argument? Well, that argument is based on an office which is typical of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So it works perfectly well. Yes, I agree. We should have a bishop. The bishop and overseer of our souls is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It doesn't prove that within the church, those who are under the great head of the church, there should be the same sort of gradation. There are also arguments from the New Testament. Right, in the New Testament church, Christ appointed apostles. They had a special authority in the church. What was Titus doing? Titus was sort of a sub-apostle. He had authority from the apostles to go around and help establish churches. But I think it's plain enough from the New Testament that this is a transitional authority, that the condition that was to abide, I wanted to say the steady state, but that sounds too mathematical. So the steady state condition of the church, I'll say it anyway, was that there would be these bishops or elders in the local church who had authority to rule. There would be deacons, he talks about later, to Timothy. And that was the way it was to continue after the death of the apostles and those like Titus and Timothy who had some apostolic authority. The difficulty, you might say, from one point of view of refuting an Episcopal form of church government is that there's no evidence of it in the New Testament. So what verses am I supposed to look at to refute? But if you accept what I taught earlier, okay, which is, again, grounded on the sufficiency of Scripture, as we talked about last week, then that's a sufficient explanation, right? If there is no New Testament evidence for an Episcopal form of church government, then it's ruled out because it hasn't been appointed by Christ as the head of the church. So in that sense, the Episcopal form of church government violates the headship of Christ. The sole headship of Christ. You might say it does in another way in terms of the outworking and the lording it over others. In its best forms, those are mitigated, but I want to come back to that point anyway. But it's simply sufficient to say that the New Testament doesn't talk about this gradation. There was no bishop that was higher than the presbyter. The bishop and the presbyter had the same authority. It's the same office. This is clear from this passage. That sort of equivalence can be seen in other passages. I put up Acts 17, which, Lord willing, I think I copied that wrong. I think that's Acts 20. We'll come back to it later anyway. And 1 Peter, again, if you read that passage carefully in 1 Peter that we looked at, you can see he uses the word overseer as well as the word elder and makes no distinction between them. So this equivalency that you see in Titus is found elsewhere also. So I want to, instead of, the vain attempt of finding proofs for episcopacy from the New Testament scriptures, it is a vain attempt, I want to give a little bit of the history because it's important for understanding. And before I do that, I want to make a couple of points. And the first point I'm going to give is a warning. And this warning is maybe especially directed to the young people. It may sound ridiculous to you that anyone would like to have a bishop or a higher form of authority like that. You've grown up in a Presbyterian system. You know your local elders. There's no big dog who comes in and tells us what to do. We meet in presbyteries. So those are elders gathering together to consult. So it may seem strange to you that anyone could be attracted to this system. But actually, the argument that Toon makes, which is that God would not in history have allowed his church to go astray. Okay, I read that quote from him last time. It sounds almost laughable, but that argument that God so guided church history that the form of government which occurred after the apostles was his will, even if it wasn't found in the New Testament, that sense of the importance of church history is a very powerful one. And it's a very powerful one, I would say, especially in the transition from modernism to postmodernism. I mean, I'm no expert on postmodernism, but there does seem to be a greater attraction to the ancient things. Okay, and there's something impressive about having men wearing white robes. I'm not talking about the Ku Klux Klan, but you know, the bishop and the cardinals and all this sort of thing. There's something very impressive about the great tradition, supposedly, of the church, and it stretches back to the apostolic times, supposedly. There's something very attractive about it, which may not be alluring to you now, but we have had men in Reformed churches, even in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, leave. Men who are well-informed leave for Eastern Orthodoxy, which has the same form of government, basically, for the Roman Catholic Church, and fall into serious error. It's something, this attachment to things ancient and to history is something that's very hard to tie down, but I want you to be aware of the fact that that is an attraction among many people. So that's the first thing I would give as a warning. And the second thing I'm going to give may surprise you, and that's an appreciation. There's something positive about the Episcopal form of church government, and it's in common with Presbyterianism, so it's okay. And that is, they recognize the need for oversight. When you have an independent congregation functioning by the vote of the majority or maybe the consensus, you have no checks and balances, no oversight, no accountability. And for all of its faults, the Episcopal system at least recognizes that God has appointed the need for oversight. And it's not a biblical form the way they've instituted it, but that oversight also speaks to the unity of the Church of Christ. We are not all little independent congregations, but Christ's church is one. And the expression of unity that comes about should be beyond a simple local congregational function. So those are a couple of appreciations. They are things that the Presbyterian, and I would say biblical, form of church government has in common with the distortion that is the Episcopal form of church government. Okay, history. I think Dan Fisher made the comment last week that the history of early church government is, watching it is like watching sausage being made. Okay, people say the same thing about democracy. Okay, it's very ugly. History is very complicated. I'm only going to give you a very simplified and probably biased form. But if you look at the writings of the post-apostolic, they're called fathers of the church, so around 100 A.D., there's fairly good evidence for an equality of all presbyters. Okay, there is no differentiation between presbyters and bishop. So I would like to say that means it was a Presbyterian form of church government. But just for the sake of argument here, I'll just say there's no distinction evident. They're treated on equal footing. So that's around 100 A.D. But later, in later writings, so mid-third century, I guess people can argue earlier than that, there is evidence that some of the presbyters had authority over others. And it could simply have been the sort of thing that we have as a moderator of presbytery. If you had a lot of congregations in a city, there would be, when the representatives met together, there would be one officer who had some sort of moderating authority in the discussion. You can see that in Acts 15, that same sort of thing. And that person was often called the bishop of that. He didn't have higher authority necessarily, but he had some sort of ability to moderate the discussion. That developed, or one might say, degenerated over time into further authority being given. So the person might have authority, the pastor of the largest congregation might be elevated to a position of bishop where he had authority over all the congregations in his town, or over congregations in a rural area, which were smaller ones. The authority gradually grew, and the importance of bishops grew, and some bishops were more important than others. Rome, for example, came to be seen as an important bishop, and it was out of that idea that the papacy developed. Okay? So there's several hundred years of church history and a very slanted summary. But that development over time is what Toon is downplaying to a certain extent. Toon is saying, well, you see what happened and how the church grew, and it was under this form of government, and therefore it's what God willed. Well, yes and no. It was something which grew over time, and even later it was recognized that it hadn't always been so. So I thought I would read a quote, got lots of quotes here, but a quote from Jerome. Jerome was a contemporary of Augustine, so lived roughly 400 A.D., and Jerome is saying, even though we have bishops in the episcopal sense now, it wasn't always the case. Jerome says, among the ancients, presbyters and bishops were the same. But by little and little, that all the seeds of dissension might be plucked up, the whole care was devolved on one. And as therefore the presbyters know that by the custom of the church, they are subject to him who is their president, so the bishop as the moderator, so let bishops know that they are above presbyters more by the custom of the church than by the true dispensation of Jesus Christ. So he wants them to know that those who have authority only by custom and not by the commandment of Christ. Now, why did the system develop? Well, the cynical answer would be from 3 John, which is men love to have the preeminence over others. Okay? But it's a little bit more complicated than that. And Jerome refers to the fact that there were seeds of dissension. There were, in the development of the church, errors that crept in and that needed to be challenged. And the pastors, especially the senior pastors of the large congregations, were seen as receiving apostolic teaching and having a special charge to preserve apostolic teaching. And so they were elevated because that was a way of preventing error spreading in the church. This sounds strange, I know, but that was in fact the way the Jerome and others represented the development of the episcopacy. It was to prevent the spread of error. You might think, if you study the history of Psalms and the introduction of uninspired hymns into the church, it was a similar thing. It was in reaction to errors brought in by uninspired hymns written by heretics that, in some cases, the church turned away from the inspired material given in the Bible for singing. But I digress. There are other reasons that are given also. This sense of unity in the church, and I find this amusing, but also the sense of efficiency. Apparently people think having a bishop is more efficient. Having one man instead of a committee surely is a better thing, you know. He can make up his mind and do it. Well, I guess it does have its own efficiencies, but when I think of episcopal systems, that's not the first word that comes to mind. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, and I want to make a point about the spread of error in connection with this. So, Acts 20, that reference on there was supposed to be Acts 20 verses 17 and 28. I transposed the 17 and the 20. Acts 20, 28, Paul is speaking to the assembled Ephesian elders, and they're referred to as elders in verse 17. And he says to them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, I'll just make the point here. That's the equivalency again, that they are elders, but he says that they are also overseers or bishops in verse 28. and also their pastors to shepherd the church of God. All three terms are used there. But notice the reason he gives. For I know this, in verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He actually goes on from there and emphasizes that he didn't lord it over them, what we talked about before, but I won't read that part. You see here what the remedy is for the error that Paul said would come in. It wasn't bishops. At least it wasn't bishops in the episcopal sense. What was the error? What was the remedy to error? It was that the elders be faithful to the apostolic teaching. Okay? It wasn't a new form of church government. It was diligence in the form of church government that Christ gave. And he says specifically he ties them in verse 32 to God and to the word of his grace. Okay? I made the point last time, just having the right form of church government is no guarantee of a healthy church or freedom from error. But it's very striking here that when Paul wants to warn them against error, he doesn't invent another form of church government. He simply calls the overseers to be faithful to the word of God, not to lord it over the flock. Right? They have to rule by the word of God. But that is what will enable them to fight against the savage wolves, even the ones who arise among them. Okay, let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions. Is that what I'm saying clear? Yes, Dave.
I think there's a sense, kind of linking this idea of efficiency with what you described earlier in the postmodern and modern appreciation of having bishops in history and antiquity. There's a sense in which people throughout time feel safer when there's someone that they can identify as being at the helm. Yeah. And the efficiency, I think, is not so much in the ability to get things done quickly, but in the ability to quickly identify who should get things done. So if there's an error in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, generally speaking, if there's a sense of malaise. We've observed this, and who's going to do something about it? This problem needs addressing. Now, whether it's actually addressed quickly or not in another form of government, I don't think maybe necessarily the way they can envision efficiency. But if you can identify it, this guy's in charge needs to do something about it. At least you've got a comfort knowing that we're not drifting, that there's someone maintaining course, as it were. So, in fact, you can also develop a strange set of comfort knowing all of the errors and the problems that a guided ship has. This is why I think it was Churchill that said, my country, right or wrong, my country. You could say the same thing about the church. You know, my church, right or wrong, is my church. Uh-huh. You know, it's not the most efficient model, but you know that there are people out there that you can identify who can take care of problems when they need to.
Yeah, that attitude is inculcated. You know, don't worry about it. You're the laity,
and
the Pope can figure this out, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, or whatever.
People who know what to do are
right.
Doing what they can.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, thank you. That's very helpful. So I have another long quotation from Cunningham, sorry. But I want to make one point in connection with this. It's a danger inherent in any study like this, where we're studying forms of church government. So it's almost like you're trying to strip away the health and vitality of the church and look at the skeleton. Okay, so we're looking at it as a political body. How dull. Well, the church is not a political body. The church is supposed to function. And that's really why remembering the headship of Christ and that organic picture is helpful. It is for the appointment of overseers and elders is for the good and for the health of the church. And one of the dangers historically of this setting bishops over elders has been the mindset that the most important thing is rule and not the truth. Okay, so the rule initially they would say was there to preserve the truth, but it becomes as though the most important person is the guy who has the highest authority, not the person who actually teaches and feeds the flock. And it's a strange sort of thing. Again, you have to have experienced the system to fully appreciate it, but Cunningham didn't experience it, but knew well enough what happened historically. This may be two sentences, but I'll see if I can trim it down a little bit. He's talking about that tendency in history. He says, no sooner was a distinction made between bishops and presbyters than the bishops began gradually to encroach upon the prerogatives of the presbyters, to assume to themselves more and more of the power of ruling over administering all ecclesiastical affairs, until at length, though not till many centuries after the apostles' times, the presbyters were excluded from any share in it and became the mere servants of their lords, the prelates. So there he's saying that the local pastors were denied the authority to rule, and now he's going to make the point I was emphasizing. This led also to an inversion of the scriptural views of the relative dignity and importance of the functions of teaching and ruling, and to a practical elevation of the latter, ruling, above the former, teaching. Scripture always giving the first place in point of dignity and importance to the function of teaching. Accordingly, we now see that in the prelatic churches of England and Ireland, not only are presbyters deprived of all power of ruling or of exercising ecclesiastical jurisdiction, and thus stripped of privileges and prevented from discharging duties which Christ has attached to their office, but it seems, practically at least, to be generally supposed that teaching and preaching the word, which the apostles manifestly regarded as their highest honor and their most imperative duty, is beneath the attention of those dignified ecclesiastics who lift their mitered heads in courts and parliaments and should be left to the common herd of presbyters, the mass of the inferior clergy. Okay, dripping with sarcasm there, but his point is a very, very good one, and that is, it's consistent with the teaching of Christ, not lording it over the flock, that the highest calling is to minister God's word, and it is to feed the flock. It is to care for their needs. Rule is an important part of the function that's given to overseers, but the tendency to emphasize rule and to especially emphasize this hierarchy of rule inverts the importance, the relative importance of those two, which the scriptures, which Cunningham says, and I agree, the scriptures emphasize. Let me just close with a footnote in the minute I have left here. Any discussion of the episcopal form of church government would be incomplete without a discussion of apostolic succession, and therefore this presentation will be incomplete. Okay. I'm not actually going to talk much about apostolic succession, but apostolic succession is the teaching in the Roman Church and the, to some extent, in the Episcopal Church. It sort of depends on how far you are toward the high church view, that the bishops who ordain pastors have themselves to have been ordained by bishops, and those bishops have to have been ordained by bishops, and the line has to go all the way back to the apostles. So, in the highest church view of this, Christ gave a gift, a deposit of grace, when he sent out the apostles. And the apostles gave that same gift to the bishops they ordained, and there's an unbroken chain through history of this deposit of grace. So that, if you're a pastor, and you haven't been ordained by a bishop in that line, you're not a legitimate pastor. You don't have the right to administer the sacraments. You can't give that deposit of grace on, as it were, in the gift of the sacraments. Now, again, this sounds, I think, bizarre, probably to most of us who are raised in non-Episcopal systems. But it is one thing that even was a barrier to union between the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church, because the Lutherans weren't going to have any of this apostolic succession stuff. That was one of the points of the Reformation. I think, sadly, later the Lutherans gave in on that point. But that has in mind a particular view of the sacraments, of some sort of deposit of grace that comes through men, even unfaithful men. And it's also one of these things that is impossible to verify historically. How am I going to know that the bishop who ordained my pastor is in the right line of the apostles? How do I know that it wasn't someplace along the line that there was a slip-up and, you know, the guy who ordained him was actually a heretic, was a non-Trinitarian? And so that whole branch of the tree has fallen off and is an invalid form of ministry. It sets up an impossible standard historically, and it's connected with a very strange, to us at least, view of the ministry. I hope we can come back to talk about ordination later on, but it really needs to be mentioned at least briefly in connection with this topic. Okay, that was a footnote.
Just
yes.
One comment.
Yes.
What if it turned out that your pastor was ordained by somebody from the line of Judas?
Yeah. Well, that would be a problem.
That would be a
real problem. Yeah.
There's more than one line of apostolic succession.
Yeah, that's right. Well, Bishop Judas wasn't a heretic, so it's all right. Apparently, it's not the character of the person; it's whether they're orthodox. But I mean, the line of the popes is a pretty messy line. I mean, it's a difficult question historically. I'm glad we don't have to answer it. Okay, let's close in prayer.